want to ask Linford to come forward this morning. I don't think he needs too much of an introduction. He's been behind this pulpit more than I have. But we are blessed to have him with us this morning, and I'd like to have a word of prayer before we start. Father, we thank you for Linford. Thank you for his willingness to come to us this morning and bring forth your word. I pray that you would lay your word on his heart as he brings it to us. Pray that we could be attentive and receiving to what you have in store for us this morning. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, good morning to all of you. It is good to be here with you today. And look forward to what God will do here. I would invite you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. Today we're going to be looking at verses 6 to 23. This particular chapter has special meaning to me personally. I remember exactly where I was sitting about 24 years ago when my eyes were opened, figuratively speaking, and I read this text and really began to understand it, probably for the first time in my life. The place I was sitting was in church, and I was listening to the preacher preach from Colossians chapter 3. And I began to be curious about the context, and so I backed up and started reading Colossians chapter 2, and I wasn't paying as much attention to the preacher as I should have been. And when I read this chapter, it kind of turned my world upside down. There was so much here that I hadn't really considered before, hadn't thought about before, hadn't heard about before, and it really, really kind of shook me. And set me on a journey to understand what it is that God has done for us in the gospel. Now, before we read this text here this morning, let me alert you to a few of the controversial subjects that are going to be brought up in this text. It's a pretty short passage, but there's a lot here. And these subjects are particularly controversial in Anabaptist circles, and maybe perhaps that's why I never recall hearing a sermon preached from Colossians chapter 2 in any Mennonite church that I've ever been in. So here's some of the controversial subjects that are talked about here. One is baptism, with its meaning and its mode. One is the subject of the atonement. Now, proponents of at least three of the major atonement theories use this text to defend their favorite theory or doctrine. And then here is the discussion regarding the role of philosophy and human tradition, particularly as it relates to religious rules and regulations. There's the subject here of the Sabbath observance. There is the issue of extra-biblical revelation in the form of visions and dreams and visitations of angels. And there's more, but we don't have time to get into all of it this morning. So let's read this text, and then we'll dive right in. Colossians chapter 2, beginning at verse 6. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. So starting at verse 6 here, it says, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Now let me ask you, if you are a Christian here today, how did you become a Christian? What did you need to do in order to receive Christ? As it says here, was there a certain formula or a certain ritual or something that you needed to follow? Did you need to live a sinless and perfect life for a period of time before Christ could save you? Did you need to perfectly understand all the theological implications of Christ's life and death and resurrection in order to be saved? If your answer to any of those questions is yes, then we probably need to have a talk after the service, because perhaps you didn't really receive Christ. You see, the conditions for receiving Christ are pretty simple. According to the scriptures, according to Jesus himself, it's as simple as hearing and believing. And now for many of us, this hearing and believing didn't happen all at once. We heard the message of the gospel in Christ many times, most of us, and we believed and we trusted Christ, and we continue to believe and trust in Christ over and over again. And this is how the Colossians received Christ. This is how we received Christ. Now, what Paul is saying here in verses 6 and 7 is that in the same way, or by the same means in which you receive Christ, that's how you're supposed to continue to walk in him. The gospel message, the same message that brought you salvation, that you believed and trusted, that's going to carry you through the Christian life. This isn't a bait and switch gospel. Now, I imagine all of you have done business with companies that give you a low introductory rate. And then after a couple of months or maybe a year, whatever the time period is, you get your statement in the mail and you find out that now you're paying more, a lot more. The costs have gone up and the terms have changed, and what you thought you had signed up for has been discarded, and now you are locked into something completely different. And that's what the Apostle Paul is warning the Colossians about in verse 8. That's what he's warning us about. Don't let anybody change the rules. Don't be deceived into thinking that how you should live your Christian life is different than how you received Christ to start with. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition and according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. And then in verses 9 to 15, he launches into one of the most powerful condensed summaries or descriptions in all the Bible as it relates to the work of Christ in your salvation. And let me summarize it even further right here. Jesus Christ is everything you need. Everything. He is the fullness of deity. And if you are in Christ, then you are complete. You are full. You have what you need. He has done everything that is necessary for your salvation. You are forgiven. You are spiritually alive in Christ. He has done everything that is necessary for your Christian walk. He is the one that will give you victory over sin and death. I want us all to reflect on that for just a minute. Let it soak in. Rejoice in it. Be thankful, as the Apostle Paul says here. Don't second guess it. Just be thankful. Believe. Let me repeat that, what I just said again. Jesus Christ is everything you need. He is the fullness of deity. And if you are in Christ, then you are complete. You are full. You have what you need. He has done everything that is necessary for your salvation. You are forgiven. You are spiritually alive. He has done everything that is necessary for your Christian walk. He is the one that will give you victory over sin and over death. Now, are you having trouble with that this morning? But I need... No, you have it. In Christ, you have it all. Christ did it. And there is nothing. There is nothing that you can do in your own power and by your own strength to add to what he has done. To make your salvation more perfect. To make you more holy. He has done it, and he has done it all. And he has done it perfectly. And you have access to all of this in the person of Christ. I don't think the church at Colossae was alone in their temptation to swerve from the true gospel and attempt to add to it some human philosophy, some tradition, some revelation of angels, as he talks about later in the passage. Indeed, I think we as Anabaptists might be particularly susceptible to this same temptation. It's actually part of our DNA. You see, we are concerned about how we as Christians should live out our Christian life. And that's a good thing. And that concern is really at the core of our identity as Anabaptists. But it makes us vulnerable to this danger that the Apostle Paul was warning about right here. You see, in Anabaptist churches, we like to preach from Colossians chapter 3 and chapter 4. And there is indeed plenty of practical instructions there for how we should live out the Christian life. And so we focus on that, and we forget that there are chapters 1 and there are chapters 2, and they come first. In fact, on multiple occasions, I've heard something like this. It doesn't really matter exactly what you believe in terms of theology. What really matters is how you live. And now, while I understand that sentiment, I completely disagree with the underlying assumption. What you believe about Christ and the gospel is critical to living right. This isn't an either-or kind of thing. It's why the Apostle Paul spent the first half of almost every epistle trying to make sure that the readers understood the gospel. Matter of fact, the passage that Keith read in the opening this morning is one of those passages that parallels this. The Apostle Paul says, I want you to understand. I want you to know. And then he would go on to give practical instructions for living after he was sure that they knew and that they understood. And in fact, in this chapter and in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2 here in Colossians, this is why he says he's writing this to them. He says, that your hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He wants us to know. He wants us to understand. because he knows that that makes all the difference in terms of how we are to live. And so you see, the temptation for us is to accept the work of Christ for our salvation. But then when a perfect and holy life isn't immediately produced, we start looking for other means to help us with our sanctification. And someone may discover some activity or some practice that really helps them to live victoriously. And before long, that becomes a tradition to live by. And sometimes that tradition becomes a rule for everybody else too. And as time goes on, the ability to live by this rule becomes a test for whether or not someone is actually spiritual or actually a Christian. And it is a sad commentary when we can immediately judge a person's spiritual condition by whether or not they wear the right clothes or drive the right color of car. Now, it's easy for us to see this danger in others. It's easy for us to point the finger at people and at churches who have really taken this to an extreme. But don't think that you are immune. Don't think that you have escaped the same mentality. You see, I have observed that Mennonites who reject prescribed clothing and black cars, they often move to a different church where the same fundamental assumptions and beliefs are present, but the rules just look different. And so instead of making sure that you drive the right color of car, it now becomes making sure that you drive a fuel-efficient or electric car so that you save the environment. Instead of making sure that you wear the right color of clothes, it's now important that you recycle properly. That's a test of spirituality in some places. And again, it's easy for us to see these things at a distance. It's easy for us to see it somewhere else. But what about us? The central message of this text today, indeed the central message of the gospel, is that salvation is found in Christ alone. The same Jesus, the same gospel that saved us initially, is what keeps us saved. It's what empowers our Christian walk. The same Jesus, the same gospel is what enables us to live a holy and sanctified life. The author Peter Kreeft tells a story, and I doubt that it's true, but it could be. He tells the story of a poor European family who saved for years and years to buy tickets to sail to America. And once at sea, they carefully rationed the bread and the cheese that they had brought along for the journey. And after 3 days, the little boy complained to his father, and he said, "I hate cheese sandwiches. And if I don't eat anything else before we get to America, I'm going to die." So giving the boy his last nickel, the father told him to go to the ship's galley and buy an ice cream cone. And when the boy returned a long time later with a wide smile, his worried father, asked, "Where were you?" And the little boy said, "In the galley, eating 3 ice cream cones and a steak dinner." "All that for a nickel?" "Oh no, the food is free," the boy replied. "It comes with the ticket." The Apostle Paul is warning us about false teachers who are offering us bread and cheese instead of steak and ice cream. We are in danger of forgetting Christ's sufficiency and relying on our own self-effort. We who have trusted Christ for our salvation have been assured not only of safe passage, but also of everything we need to live for him here and now. Christ has all we need. He is all we need. It comes with the ticket. And this is one of the reasons why the theological implications of the gospel are such important matters for Christians to know and to care about. Because if we do not know, if we do not believe the truth of the gospel as presented here in Colossians chapter 2, we will not be able to live victorious Christian lives as it expresses in Colossians 3 and 4. If we don't understand this gospel, then we will be very susceptible to being taken captive by deceptive philosophies. So what do these verses in 9 to 15, what do they say about how Christ completes our salvation? Well, for starters, the text here makes it clear that in his death and resurrection, Christ did things that we cannot do. You were circumcised with a spiritual circumcision where the body of flesh is removed, and you were raised from spiritual death to life by faith in the power of God who raised Jesus from the dead. You who were once spiritually dead were made alive in Christ. And furthermore, at the end of verse 13, he says, he has forgiven all our trespasses. But how? Why does all this happen? And verses 14 and 15 answer that quite clearly. It says, our salvation, all of these things that we've just talked about, are accomplished in Christ by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. That's how. That's how it happened. There's two primary things, it says here in verses 14 and 15, two primary things that God did in Christ on the cross. One was dealing with our sin and the record of our debt. This is a legal matter. It's not a mistake that here and many other places in the scripture, legal language is employed when discussing the cross and the death of Christ. You see, the only way that a holy and just God could still be holy and just and forgive us our trespasses is if someone satisfied the legal demands. And God did that in Christ when he was nailed to the cross. Call it whatever you want, but a great transaction happened here at the cross of Christ. Our debt was canceled. Christ bore it all. From the Old Testament all the way through to the New, this is how the work of Christ is described. Now, it is popular today to blame the Apostle Paul for this language, but this language didn't come from the Apostle Paul. Isaiah 53, verse 12. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. You see, all this happens precisely because Christ bore our sins on that tree. He, Christ, satisfied the legal demands, the demands of justice, by taking our sins and nailing them to the cross. And because he died on that cross, God has wiped the slate clean. God has said in verse 13, your trespasses are forgiven. He has canceled the debt that we owe. And what did we do to make this happen? Nothing. And what must we do to experience this forgiveness and this spiritual life? Believe and trust in him. And what must we do to continue victoriously in our Christian life? Same thing. Believe and trust in him. Believe and trust in his power. That same power that raised Christ from the dead is now working in you who were raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And so on the cross, Christ deals with our sin and our guilt. But that isn't all he did. Verse 15 says, he was also victorious over the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame. On the cross, God was making it very clear to Satan and all his cohorts that they were defeated. You see, there is a cosmic struggle for our souls. It's not just in here. It's in the principalities and powers. The devil would like to keep us in bondage to himself. And God is saying, no. No. Not only does he deal with our own internal sin and struggle, but in the work of Christ on the cross, he deals with our external enemy, Satan himself. And he puts both of these realities together right here in verses 14 and 15. Now, I alluded in the beginning to the fact that various theories of atonement are put forward, and they use this passage as support for their arguments. But what the proponents of these various theories often miss is the fact that the atonement cannot be boiled down to one theory. There's a lot going on at the cross of Jesus Christ. And there are multiple aspects of what is happening that need to be understood together. Indeed, this is not an either-or kind of thing. It's a both-and. Christ dealt with all these issues completely. And in him, we are completely free. Free of sin and death, and free of bondage from Satan. Now, the second half of our text today, in verses 16 to 23, tells us to not let others pass judgment on your freedom in Christ. Let no one disqualify you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't live in the shadows, but rather live in the substance of Christ, who came to fulfill those shadows. Evidently, in the church at Colossae, there were some false teachers who were trying to convince them that Christians needed more. They needed more than Christ in order to live a fulfilled and holy and righteous Christian life. They needed to observe certain rituals. They needed to keep some traditions. They needed to observe some holy days. Perhaps they were more holy if they heard straight from angels. And the Apostle Paul says, all of these rituals, all these things are a shadow of things to come, and Christ is the substance of those things. And once Christ came, the law was fulfilled. And we are no longer looking at a shadow, but at the real thing. And the end result of this deception that the church of Colossae was in danger of is the opposite of what the Christian life should really be about. You see, the Christian life should be about growth and maturity in Christ. But by looking for something beyond Christ, by looking to the shadows instead of the substance, we see that the result is exactly the opposite. And so instead of holding fast to the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God, we see that they were trying to do the Christian life on their own terms. And so they weren't holding fast to the head, and they weren't being nourished and knit together, and they weren't growing in their Christian life. And that's the irony that's here for us. You see, the more we try to do the Christian life on our own terms and by our own power, the less growth we experience. This is true both individually and corporately. Charles Hodge gives us an excellent principle when he writes this: whenever true religion declines, the disposition to lay undue stress on external rites is stressed. The Jews, when they lost their spirituality, supposed that circumcision had the power to save them. Apostasy always moves the religious focus from the inward to the outward, from humble obedience to empty formality. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit? Are you now being perfected by the flesh? That's Galatians 3, verse 1. And in Matthew 26, 41, Jesus says, the flesh is weak when it comes to doing spiritual things pleasing to God. But it's very strong. The flesh is very strong when it comes to practicing religion, especially religious rituals and rules and regulations. Somehow, adhering to the religious routine inflates our ego and makes a person content in his self-righteousness. But if with Christ you died to or abandoned the elemental spirits of this world or the ways of thinking of this world, why, as if you are still governed by those spirits, those ideas, do you submit to regulations which are designed to control the fleshly desires of the body but actually have no power to stop the indulgence of the flesh? That's what he says right here in verses 20 to 23. And you see, these things do have an appearance of wisdom by human standards. It looks like the right thing to do. As a matter of fact, the results are often, not always, but often, a short-term, at least, improvement of behavior. See, it works. But in the end, it doesn't work, because it disconnects us from the very power that saved us to begin with, and the power that we actually need to grow spiritually. And so begins this vicious cycle. Behavior begins to deteriorate, and we devise more schemes and more rules to control the behavior, and that leads to shame and guilt when we can't measure up, and then our hearts become more susceptible to false ideas and more prone to self-righteousness. And again, we see this clearly in other people, but it's hard to see it in our own hearts. So who are you trusting for your salvation? Jesus Christ or yourself? The problem is when the rules become the mode or the measure or the method by which you come into right standing with God, by which you become spiritual. See, Jesus is the only right way to be saved, to be spiritual, to grow. And we could use an illustration that all of us perhaps can understand. Even coming to church here on Sundays, it's a very good thing to do, by the way. Hebrews tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. But if you come to church in a legalistic kind of way, and you think that by going to church on Sunday you're going to be more spiritual, then you need to reassess your motives. The point is, coming to church doesn't make anyone more spiritual. Just coming to church doesn't make anyone more spiritual. The point is, what is your motive? Are you going because you love God and you love His people and you want to hear from Him and you want to fellowship with the saints? Or are you going to church to prove to yourself or somebody else that you're a Christian? Human and worldly philosophy says, do this, whatever this is, to prove to God and to others that you're spiritual. And the gospel says, rest in Christ. Trust in Christ. Believe in Christ. There is nothing more. There's nothing better. There's nothing more complete than Christ and His work on our behalf. It all comes with the ticket. Beloved, don't be taken captive by false ideas and philosophy of human wisdom and tradition. If you're really concerned about holy living, it starts right here. When the temptation comes to create another rule, remember this. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These regulations are according to human precepts and teachings. They have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. I'm reminded of a great hymn written by Aaron Wolf sometime in the mid-1800s. And you have this hymn in your Hymns of the Church. You're welcome to pull it out if you wish. It's number 772. Now, I don't know this tune to this hymn that's in your book here, and I'm a little bit miffed by the license or liberty that the compilers have taken to alter the words of this hymn. So I'm going to read to you the original words of this hymn, And if our song leader wants to lead this song at the end, if they're brave enough to do it, they can. The title of this hymn is Complete in Thee. And it comes from Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. And here's the way Mr. Wolf wrote this. Complete in Thee. No work of mine could take, dear Lord, the place of Thine. Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Complete in Thee, each want supplied, and no good thing to me denied. Since Thou my portion, Lord, will be, I ask no more. Complete in Thee. Complete in Thee, no more shall sin. Thy grace has conquered. Reign within. Thy blood shall bid the tempter flee, and I shall stand complete in Thee. Dear Savior, when before Thy bar all tribes and tongues assembled are, among the chosen I shall be, at Thy right hand complete in Thee. And then the refrain, yea, justified, O blessed thought, and sanctified, salvation wrought, Thy blood hath pardon bought for me, and glorified I too shall be. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this reminder from Colossians chapter 2 today, and this great truth that the Apostle Paul wanted so desperately for the church at Colossae and for us here today to understand, that in Christ we are complete. And that Christ has done everything for our salvation. That He has died and that He has satisfied the legal demands on that cross. That He has regained the victory over Satan and death. And that He has provided everything we need for life and godliness. Father, we are thankful. Our hearts are overflowing with gratitude. And we ask that You would remind us when we are tempted to look somewhere else, when we are tempted to trust something else. Remind us that in Christ are found all of the blessings and wisdom of God. Go with us from this place and help us to depend on Your power as we live our lives this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.